It was C.S. Lewis who said that human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. The long story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. We sang the opposite side of that just a few minutes ago in the song "This Is My Story," where we sang the line, "Filled with his goodness, lost in his love." We've been doing a series on God's love from the prophet Malachi, and we come now to chapter 2, and we're going to be at verses 10 through 16, and I actually have for you in the bulletin an insert for you so that you can all read from that if you wish. What's happened in Malachi is that people were doubting God's love. They had returned from captivity, but things weren't like they used to be. They weren't as great as they used to be. They doubted God's love, and as a result, they expressed that doubt of God's love in all kinds of unfaithful ways. Today, we come to the subject of unfaithful marriage. Now, I do this with some degree of prayerfulness. I pray that I'll be bold so as not to be cowardly and therefore not careful to announce God's will and ways. I pray that I'll be humble so that I would not have any sense of self-righteousness. My wife and I just had a fight this morning, so, you know, I don't come with... And it was all my fault, okay? So just to get it out there publicly. And I pray that I'll be clear so I'm not misunderstood, because there's so many ways on this subject that one can be misunderstood. But it's important that one of the things that we do here at East White Oak, for those of you that are guests, is that we typically take a book of the Bible and we go through it verse by verse. And we don't try to skip verses because they're unpopular or controversial. So it wouldn't do for me to go to Malachi last week, chapter 2, verse 9, and then say, today we pick it up at chapter 2, verse 17. We need to deal with the hard parts as well as the ones that maybe preach easier or are more less discomforting to our spirits. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to read from this insert. It's from the 1984 version of the NIV. I'll explain why I'm reading from a different version in the message. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. Please have a seat. Now in verses 10 through 12, we're going to discover that the more we know God in relationship, the more faithful we will be to him. And Malachi describes this by some failures. He reveals this contrast by some failures. In verse 10, we see, well, back in chapter 1, verse 2, we saw the failure to comprehend God's love. God says, I have loved you. And the people answer, how have you loved us? They are skeptical about that. They don't understand just how deeply God loves them. And I believe that that forms the subject line of the whole prophecy, that the doubt of God's love leads to all manner of unfaithfulness. The more we know God in relationship, the more faithful we'll be to him, the more we will be filled with his goodness and lost in his love. So there's not just the failure to comprehend his love. Look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Failure to comprehend him as our Father. I was thinking about that this morning as I was getting ready and thinking about ways in which I saw in my own father and in my attempts to be a father desires to protect, to give wise counsel, to correct, all in an effort not to say, you are a miserable person and I want to put you down, all in an attempt to say, I love you. I love you deeply, and I care that you become more than God, you become all that God wants you to be. Did not one God create us? A failure to comprehend him as our creator, to know that you are the specific creation of an infinite personal God. You are not here by time plus chance. I just listened to what was termed an inspirational graduation speech by a fellow who believed that we were here by time plus chance. In that speech, this fellow, who is a comedian, said, well, your life is absolutely meaningless, but you should do this and this and this to have fulfillment. Now, understand that at the very premise of his life, when he said of his remarks, when he says your life is meaningless, it discounts everything else. Either your life is the product of an infinite personal God who loves you and cares for you, or you're here at random, and no matter how much you would seek to find meaning, you won't find it because there isn't any to be found there. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Failure to comprehend his love, to comprehend him as our Father, to comprehend him as our Creator. And notice the word one there. One Father, one God. Failure to comprehend having one God means that we are accountable to him and to other God worshipers. We live in community with other God worshipers. So God reveals the fact that the more we know God in relationship, the more faithful we will be to him. He reveals that to us sometimes by our failures. Our failure to know his love. Our failure to know his fatherly care. Our failure to know that he is our creator and has purpose for our lives. Our failure to know that there is but one God. And as a result, we are accountable to him and to the community of people who worship him. Now in verses 11 and 12, replacing God with our wish dreams is faithless. It is in fact an abomination and deserving of judgment. Do you see in verse 11, Judah has broken faith. Israel had replaced God. Now the specific way they had replaced God was by ending up in relationships. I won't call them marriage. It would take me too long to explain why it wasn't specifically marriage, but they were following after in relationship with people who were not God followers. They were living with these people as they pleased, and it was a mixed marriage. Now, when we think of mixed marriage, don't think in terms of interracial. God is totally cool with that. He's totally fine with that. Nor is it like I saw at Starved Rock about a week ago. I was hiking there with Carol, and I saw a gal and a guy walk by me, and one of them had a Chicago Cubs t-shirt, and one had a Chicago White Sox t-shirt on. And as they walked by, I said, oh, a mixed marriage. That's not what God's talking about here either in Malachi chapter 2. What he's talking about is people who claim to be God followers, followers of the one true God, and they are in intimate personal relationship. They are in relationship that is bonding both emotionally and spiritually with people who do not follow that true God. There's a problem, isn't there? So be careful. Be careful that your desires, God made desire to connect with one human being for your life, is not so strong that it causes you to chase after that rather than God. There are people here who are perhaps contemplating or involved in relationships. They're Christ follower. You're a Christ follower. But you're contemplating or in a relationship with someone who is not. And you're rationalizing it all over. You say, "Oh, it's all good. It's not going to hurt me. It's going to be fine. It all works out somehow." And sometimes there are those remarkable stories of God's grace where God does reach down and save people. But know this, that the Bible is clear that mixed partnerships of any kind, whether it's a business relationship or marriage, when you are pursuing God, wanting to be lost in the wonder of His love, seeking to glorify Him, and you are joining yourself with someone who does not have that passion, there is trouble. There are problems. And that was how Israel was replacing God. Ezra, a near contemporary of Malachi, was so sad over this when he saw the people of Israel doing this. He says, "When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." This was how sad Ezra was when he saw the people of God forsaking genuine and true happiness for a replacement. Remember what Lewis said, human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And so we replace God with all kinds of escapes and wish dreams, don't we? In Israel, the problem was intermarriage or relating relationships with people that of an intimate way with people that did not follow after God. But for us, we could replace those with our wish dream of success in business or in athletics or financially. There's all kinds of ways in which we try to find something other than God that will make us happy. One of the ways that I ask people to think about this, and one way I think about it, is what do I think about when my thoughts are just allowed to drift anywhere? And if they're not drifting toward God, I've made something, that thing I'm thinking about, something other than God to chase after. Well, in verses 13 through 16 then, we find out that God doesn't grant special favor to unfaithful people. God does not grant special favor to unfaithful people. In verse 13, you have some actions here that seem to reflect repentance, right? Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because He no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. God, because they've chased after things other than Him, has withdrawn His favor, and they're coming to the altar and they're crying and they're weeping, these repentant actions. But God's saying, "I'm not going to listen." Why is that? It's because God knows that these repentant actions are really actions just to get God to do what we want Him to do. Keep in mind that the offerings that they were offering were the sick animals, the lame ones, the blind ones, even as they prayed with great emotion and tears. What we want God to do is to pay attention to our offerings and to accept them with pleasure. But the point of our entire lives ought to be the pleasure of God. What we really are saying when we do this is that we want God to be pleased with us while we continue to do what we want to do. We want God to be pleased with us while we continue to do what we want to do. This is why sin is so ugly and horrifying, because we play such mind games with ourselves that we are totally deceived. It robs God of the glory of which he is worthy. Bringing glory to God is the great concern of every born-again Christian. We've been redeemed by God through Jesus at great cost, the death of his Son. We have been given life in his name. And now we have this inside us that says, I am created by my Father to bring glory to him. This is the very purpose and very meaning of my life. What God is saying through the prophet Malachi is, you've forgotten who you are. Of course, the question why pops its ugly head whenever you try to do something to make God happy with what you want to continue to do, and you don't see that God's accepting it, the question you ask is why, and that's what's asked in verse 14. You ask why. Why doesn't God pay attention? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. We rebel and we fake our way to God, and then we ask him, why are you not pleased? So the Lord's going to get very direct here with the people of Israel. Not only is he displeased by their chasing after foreign women in verse 11, he's displeased by the breaking of faith with the wife of one's youth. Now, clearly the text applies to both genders, but what's happening here is God is saying, I am a witness. And the reason why God's a witness is marriage is a covenant. Whether you know it or not, every marriage is a covenant of three parties. There's the man, and there's the woman, and there's God. The symbols at weddings reflect this. Now, if you don't have or you didn't have all these symbols, that doesn't mean you aren't married. But I'm going to share a couple of these symbols just to give you an idea of how this covenant thing works. For example, in a lot of weddings, you'll have the groom's family sits on one side and the bride's on the other. Have you ever wondered why that's true? It's because it's the idea of making two parties and bring them to a place of literally cutting a covenant in the middle. There's a signing of documents. There is a joining of hands. There is an exchange of rings. There is a pronouncement and presentation. One of the things that happened in ancient covenants was that they would cut the meat and they would share it. The vestige of that is left in our cutting of a cake and stuffing it in each other's mouths. And we laugh at that. We think that's kind of the joke of the wedding, when in fact it is really saying there's a covenant that involves the sharing of a meal together, a communal meal. By the way, it doesn't mean we shouldn't laugh when the cake gets stuffed in somebody's face. It just means there's something important here. One of the things that happens... throwing seed. It's the idea of blessing the covenant with fruitfulness. When you do that, by the way, it just means may you have scores of children. Verse 14 is saying God's a witness here, because marriage is a covenant. It's something deeply serious. There's the partnership of marriage. Do you see that word in verse 14? Though she is your partner, companion. The only time in the Bible, by the way, this is the only time in the Bible where marriage is described this way. The word is used of friends, of people who are united together to wage war against injustice, of the tribal unity of Israel. One's wife was not a possession to do with as one pleased. Rather, there is a unity, a partnership, a companionship. And what was going on in ancient Israel here in Malachi's day was they were forsaking the wife of their youth and going and living with foreign women. And God was saying, no, 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 that's not right. How does it happen that things break down? How did it break down this way? Well, I didn't live then, but I can tell you some principles of what happens. People marry in order to be happy. They marry in order to be fulfilled, rather than as a means to glorify God. They discover that marital love means giving, and you feel like you're doing all the giving. Anybody ever felt that way? I felt that way this morning. I was wrong. Your partner is not giving. In fact, he or she is taking and is angry at you for not giving more. You ever felt that from your partner? And many other people are in the same boat as you are. And they have found a way out. The way out is called divorce. And they're not afraid to tell you all about it. They're happy to recommend it. And the reason is, if more people do that, it makes them feel like they're fine too. And you end up in your relationship with your spouse spending a lot more time and energy talking and showing how right you are rather than how you can give to your spouse. And so divorce court is where you hear from a judge who says who's right and who's wrong. Except the judge doesn't ever do that. The judge tries to cut the baby in half. And the lawyers walk away with the money. So verse 15 is a very hard verse. It's hard for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that there's some challenges here with the Hebrew text. I think it's a recollection of the creation of marriage, just like Jesus did when he spoke about marriage and divorce. Has not the Lord made them one? God is the one who makes people one. Genesis 2:24, the two will become one flesh. Marriage is an illustration of God himself. With God, there are three persons in one being. There's one God existing in three persons. With people, and the illustration is imprecise, but with people, and talking about this covenant, there are three individual beings in one marriage. There's the husband, there's the wife, and there's God. And back in chapter 2, verse 10, we saw this idea of one God creating us, and now he's made us one. In spirit, we are his. God has put his breath into us. We belong to him. And in marriage, God is saying that he can inhabit that covenant in a special way. If you are at the very, very threads of the end of your marriage, know this, that God is the one who can inhabit that covenant. And why one is the question that's asked in the middle of verse 15. What's the meaning of this oneness? Why does God do this? Why does God make marriage such that it's a covenant with one man and one woman and one God together? Why is that? It is because God seeks the multiplication of white-hot worshipers. He has ordained and designed the family to bring into this world people who will worship and glorify him. Why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Now, to be sure, that involves children that come from the marriage. But it also comes from the testimony of the marriage. Whether or not you are ever able to have children, know this, that through your covenant, you put the glory of God on display to a world. He's seeking godly offspring. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Instead, what was happening in Malachi's day was we were getting broken families, broken homes, broken children. So much so that marriage itself was becoming increasingly frightening rather than joy-producing. Oh, people marry for all sorts of distorted reasons, don't they? Having to do with personal fulfillment rather than the glory of God and the producing of more disciples who will glorify God. So Malachi, through the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, says, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. What's he mean by this? Well, he's saying it's not about you. It's about God's glory. Don't marry if you're not prepared to worship and to give. If you are married, do not listen to people, even Christians that you regard as godly, if they tell you that divorcing your spouse is the right God-glorifying path. And do not listen to people who put down their spouse, people who relish in telling how wronged they are. Don't listen to those people. Those who seem to delight when others agree with them about how bad their spouse is, don't engage that. Guard yourself, it says. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. This life is an opportunity to put the glory of God on display, even in the mess that your marriage may be. The categorical imperative at the end of verse 15 is, let no one break faith. Now, everybody flatters himself or herself that they're the exception to what I've talked about here, and in fact, there are exceptions. But everybody can't be an exception. Or it wouldn't be exceptional. And that's how things look today. The sin here is not having your partner break faith. The sin is you breaking faith. And there's lots of ways short of divorce that we all do that. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Now in verse 16, God makes his opinion plain. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. God's not emotionless, so there's all kinds of things. I have loved you. I hate divorce. That's just in the first two chapters of Malachi. The next verse will be, you've wearied the Lord with your words. God's not emotionless, but know this, that God isn't emotional in the way that we are, in that he's never thrown off balance in himself by anyone or anything. He's never thrown off balance. But he does forcefully express his will and his mind to human beings. And the reason he does that is because he loves us. That's why he speaks like this. So now what I'm going to do is in the next two sentences, I'm going to summarize about 8 hours that I spent in study. Okay, take two sentences and explain why I'm using the NIV here rather than what I usually use is the English Standard Version. Here's the two sentences. Lots of translations do not have God saying, I hate divorce. While there are indeed challenges in translating verse 16, it is also true that over centuries, translators have sought to diminish the force of these words because they wish to diminish the strength of divine opinion on this matter. And that goes back centuries, all the way back to early Jewish translators of this into Aramaic. Were trying to justify their own lives, and their translations were affecting it. Lots of translations do not have God saying, I hate divorce. But make no mistake, God hates divorce. This does not mean that he hates divorced people. Do you understand that? Does not mean that he hates divorced people. Or that there are not people who are divorced because their partner evilly divorced them. That's what Malachi is addressing, after all. But let's not minimize the force of the Word of God here. God hates everything about divorce, the pain of it, the sins of it, the broken covenant of which he was a party, the effects that it has generationally, and the effects that it has on other people in the community. He hates all of that. And he hates people who try to cover themselves with wrongdoing and injustice. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. People who seek the shelter of protection by attacking someone else. And so, he says once again, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Let's think about some applications. The first application has nothing to do with marriage. The word breaking faith or faithless is used 5 times here in this passage. Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. Are you trying to find something other than God that will make you happy? You are in the most desperate and fruitless pursuit of your life, if so. Second application is for those who have never been married. The single life is not as cherished in the church as it ought to be. 1 Corinthians 7 needs to be preached from the mountaintops that a fulfilled person is not someone who gets married, and an unfulfilled person is someone who's single. No, a fulfilled person is a person who is seeking the glory of God in all of their life, and an unfulfilled person is a person who's trying to find happiness in anything else. That's the issue. Do not seek soul satisfaction in a marital partner. You will be disappointed. And never seek a covenant of marriage with an enemy of Christ, which is what all who do not love Christ are. And do not be unequally yoked with believers, people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, but by their life they show that they're trying to chase after happiness and contentment and the glory of something else other than the glory of God. Do not be unequally yoked that way. Application for those that are married. Stop thinking that marriage is for your personal satisfaction. Stop listening to people with cheap and bad advice about what to do with your rotten spouse. Run to Christ. The only way to have a blessed marriage is to be a great worshiper. It can get better. There are multitudes of people under this tent who can testify that it can get better when you decide that you're going to give your life to the glory of God rather than the happiness of your own soul. And remember the godly offspring you want to produce, whether it is your children or the people around you. That's what God wants to use you for. And then for those who have been divorced, application. Do what you can humbly to seek the Lord. Whether or not you did the divorcing, it is amazing how liberating it can be to confess one's sins and to renounce them. To one's former spouse, to one's children and family, to God. Not every circumstance permits this kind of renouncement, but I have found that writing letters can be remarkably powerful when written in the humility of personal confession rather than excuse-making or accusation. In other words, you don't write the letter saying, "Dear former spouse, although you were a miserable, ugly sinner, I want to confess to you." No, don't write that letter. By the way, those of you who have never been divorced, don't think that this text is about divorced people. This text is about you and me and what we chase after for happiness. So don't have some self-satisfaction. "Well, got off today. He was talking about somebody else." No. I'm talking about you. God's talking about you. Covenants are important, more important than most people know. So here's my last application. Have you made a covenant with Christ? An agreement with Him. God's on one side, you're on the other. Christ is in the middle, and His cross is hanging out there, and His arms are open wide to say, I will forgive you of all your sins if you trust in me alone to forgive you. Have you made that covenant agreement by saying, by faith I trust what Jesus did at the cross to bring me to God, and I'm trusting nothing of my own, and now my life belongs to my Savior and my Master, my King, Jesus. Have you made that covenant with God? If you haven't, you can do it right now. You can say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin by what you did at the cross. God is on one side, I'm on the other, and I need a go-between. I need a mediator. I need somebody who's going to bridge the gap, that'll make a covenant with me. In a few moments, as we go out to the lake here, we will have people who will testify of their faith, their covenant with God in Christ. And baptism is not that covenant, but it is a symbol of the covenant, isn't it? It's a symbol of that covenant. When they're dunked under the water, they've been buried with Christ in His death. And when they're lifted up, they are raised with Christ in the power of His resurrection to walk in a new life. Baptism doesn't give them that new life, but it is a symbol, a picture of what has happened in their heart. And I want to say to you today, if you've never made that covenant with God, today is the day for you. You know, it's so easy for us to think that happiness can be found somewhere else other than God. And the sad fact of human history, as you look at it, is where people have made that effort. Give that effort up today and run to Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done in making a covenant with us, a new covenant in your blood. And today, we rejoice that we can pursue the glory of God, whether married or single, whether divorced or not, whether we're a child or an adult, we can pursue the glory of God and know that we are seeking, as we do so, our own best happiness. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who's never put their faith in Christ today, they would know how deeply you love them and how much you long to reveal yourself to them. Would you do it right now? Reveal Christ to people's hearts and lives, so that they would put their faith in Jesus, to ask Him to forgive them of their sin, and to give them new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.